Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we pray that as we look at it, there will be something there that your Spirit will take and transform into nourishment for our daily lives. Amen. I'm just grateful that we didn't start at verse 1. We actually had this verse, this passage in our daily readings in the daily office this week, didn't we? And Luke drew the short straw and had to read from verse 1. My, how we laughed until I looked to realize that this was the passage that I was preaching on this evening. This is one of those passages where you look at it and you hear it and you think, so what am I going to get out of this? What is there in this that is going to change my week? What is there in this which is going to help me walk closer to the Lord Jesus? Doesn't immediately jump off the page as being one of the most informative passages for our Christian walk. But I'm trusting not only in the Holy Spirit, but also that when Luke chose this, he knew exactly why he wanted it. So I hope that I chime in with exactly what you are trying for with this, Luke. I shall do my best. What are your expectations then? What are your expectations anytime you come to a sermon? What is it you want to get out of it? Maybe it's deep theology. Maybe it's biblical history or world history. Maybe it is that thing to set you on the march for this coming week. Well, I hope that there is something in this for you, because there is certainly plenty of exciting stuff going on here. We get international warfare. We get the fall of kingdoms. We get abductions and kidnappings. We get family honor being avenged. We get the transfer of riches. We get the triumph of peoples. We get more riches. We get more victory. We get great rescues. We get deep religion. There's even, according to some of the commentators, the possibility of a mysterious alien. Ooh. You could write a film, couldn't you, on this? Tell you. Who needs Star Wars when you've got something like this? So hopefully in amongst all of that, there is something, even if it's outraged at the thought that there might be aliens, and that is only a slim chance, so don't be too outraged. What will you take home for this? What is in it for us? What is in it for me? What is in it for you as we go through the rest of this week? There has to be in this more than history, more than just a good story. What is in it for us? We start in this passage, and in sections verses 1 to 10, we see that there are four kings of cities in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah that have rebelled against a confederation of five kings who are ruling over them. And these four kings decide that they're going to go and have a go at beating them. They rebel against the five kings. Well, it's not a great success for them. The odds, while are not stacked in their favor, and they go against them and they fail. And we know that there's a historical and archaeological record of this. One archaeologist has written, I found that every village in the path of these warring nations had been plundered and left in ruins. The countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. And for hundreds of years thereafter, that entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkept, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground. Such is the ferocity of the fighting that goes on. So powerful is the battle that people didn't even want to return to where it had happened. It wasn't just a walk in the park. It wasn't just easy. It was a real rout, a real difficulty. And so we're left with those the four kings, I beg your pardon, the four kings who'd seized all the goods and gone away, and the five kings who had kept them, who had been beaten. What are the odds that you are against at the moment? What are the things that you are battling with at the moment? I hope there's some people out there who aren't in the midst of some kind of struggle. But, you know, it is that lot in life. When we pray with those who are close to death, we pray that prayer all the days of this troublous life. That old-fashioned, yet very true and real prayer. Sometimes we feel like the odds are not in our favor. Sometimes we wonder whether the battles that we're fighting are worth it. Sometimes we wonder whether we're on the Lord's side or not. Here in this passage, we see this battle. And at the end of it, Sodom and Gomorrah, their king and the king of Admon, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, all fail, all lose. And the other kings take away all their glory, all their goods, all that they have, their people, and in the midst of them, Abram's nephew, Lot. What hope is there in that? What hope is there? Everything seems lost. Everything seems broken. Everything seems to have come to an end. But what happens next is that word comes to Abram. Abram, a man of honor who cares about those in his family. He cares about those who are connected with him. And his response on hearing that Lot has been taken is to mount a rescue mission. Defend the family honor. Go after the one who has been taken. Just imagine Abram's mind. So strong is his strength of feeling that he's going to go up against all these kings and their armies who have just routed all these other kings and their armies. On the one hand, we might say that Abram is a man of great wealth and of all kinds of resources as he gathers together his fighting army of 318 trained soldiers. But he's going up against nations' armies, kingdoms' armies. Such is his mind to recover his kinsmen that he goes out against what must be difficult odds, frightening odds. But he goes because it's the right thing. He goes because he's God's man. He goes because he cares about his family. In the midst of the difficulties that we face, in the midst of the battles that we have, we should look to our godly family. That's what fellowship is really about, isn't it? How we love and support and honor one another. Imagine if Abraham had said, "Do you know, honestly, it's just Lot. I didn't really like him anyway. My brother's son, a bit annoying, you know, bad habits. Really? All that land that I gave away, I can now get back, all of that." He doesn't say that. "Here is my kinsman," he says. "Here is one of my family. I will go and get him because he's mine, because I owe it, it's my duty, because I love him, because that's what you do within your family." For him not to have done that would have been to have destroyed the family, to broken the family, to break the family. That is not what we're called to do. Lot wasn't an easy person. He'd made some very odd choices. We see at the end that Lot, we know at the beginning that Lot was living among the wicked people of Sodom, and he goes back to living there as well. And yet still, Abram says, I will go and bring him back. I will go and I will rescue him. I will do the right thing as his family member. Support him, love him, care for him, rescue him. There's a real challenge in that. There's a real challenge in that, how we live as members of our own families and how we live as members of the church family. Because if we don't care for those in our family, if we don't show kindness to those in our family, if we don't seek to rescue those in our family, then we are not the honorable people that Abram was. We're not following in his footsteps as children of the covenant, caring for those around us. To cut people adrift is not what God intends for his covenant people. That's the first thing that we can gain as we think about this passage and we think about the week ahead, what we're going to be doing tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday. How are we supporting those other Christians that we know around us? How are we rescuing them? How are we caring for them? How are we seeking the lost and finding those who are in difficulty? Those who've chosen the wrong side to be on, those who've battled a battle that they cannot win. That's why we do the recovery course on a Wednesday night, for those who are lost to that battle. That's why we do everything we do with the community lunches or with the bowls, for those who are in that battle against loneliness or emptiness or hunger. That's why we're doing the building project that we want to do, because we know there are so many people out there who are in a battle that they cannot face on their own. We want to go out after them, find them, seek them, and bring them home. Lot wasn't an easy man, as we've said. There he was, living happily amongst the people of Sodom. So really, we shouldn't be surprised that he's taken captive. Spurgeon writes of this, "Those believers who conform to the world must expect to suffer for it." There's a truth in that, as hard as it is. But if we subscribe to the world in all its fallenness, then we shall fall. Here is the second thing to learn from this evening's passage. Make your home in the place where God is. Have your heart fixed upon him. Don't conform to those bits of the world which seem good and easy, but conform to the Lord. This week has been a difficult week for the Church of England, as it has got itself into a typical, characteristic pickle about human sexuality, homosexuality, sex before marriage, all of those things. The greatest difficulty is that in the face of people who have said, I don't like what the Church has historically taught, our archbishops have caved somewhat and said, oh, well, we're really sorry that we upset you. It's been very interesting to watch the social media discussion that's gone on with this, as those who think that the Orthodox teaching of the Church is wrong have said, well, so you should apologize, because this has hurt us greatly. And those who believe in a more Orthodox view have said, I'm not quite sure what you're apologizing for. Is it for what Scripture has said for generations and millennia? Don't think it's necessarily for you to apologize for what the Bible says. We see, as we look around the world, the effects of broken promises, of alternative ways of living, different morals. We see the world suffering as we step away from God. Lot lived amongst the wicked, and the wicked were overcome, and Lot was taken captive. We are taken captive by the world the more we engage with it in a way where we subscribe to it. how better to not live in that close relationship, but actually to live in the world according to the ways of the Lord, that others might see. There's the second thing to think about in this passage. Next, we find as the 318 soldiers go out to get Lot back, to recover what's been lost, we see that they are trained soldiers. These aren't just anybody. These aren't people who've been asked to pick up a spade or a lump of wood. There in verse 14, he called out the 318 trained men in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. We need to be trained to go out and to do the Lord's work. We need to be trained to do the mission of rescue. We need to be trained to go up against the devil as he seeks to overthrow everything that the Lord has done. This is not a passive gathering, as much as you might think so. This is about us learning how to and to be ready to stand for Jesus. As we've said all the way along about our building project, and as I've written in the document to the PCC for their discussion tomorrow night, and as I said to somebody just this week in conversation, this church has to develop more of a missionary view than ever before. Not that it hasn't had one in the past, but it has to have a greater one now. We must be trained to tell people about Jesus. We must be ready when our commander calls to step out, to pick up our armory, to put on the armor of God, and to go into battle. Are you ready to do that? If you don't feel trained enough, are you banging on our door to say, train me some more? We would love to do that. We would love to hear that. Abraham's army is so good that they pursue the confederacy of the five kings as far as a long distance to the north, all the way up to the city of Dan, all the way up to the northern border of Israel. The image there is of them driving out what is wicked. We want to drive the devil out of our locality, of the situations where we find ourselves. Not this time by being an army of aggression, but by being an army of love and an army of truth and an army of faithfulness. Abraham leads the army to victory. He does it cleverly. He does it skillfully. He does it efficiently. And he does it successfully. If we're trained in the Lord Jesus, and if we're trained in the Scriptures, and if we're trained that we're open to the Holy Spirit and it's His power and it's His authority inside of us at work, then we will be successful. We do not follow a God who is unsuccessful. We need not worry when we step out in faith as the Lord calls us, because He is the God who triumphs. He is the God who's powerful. He is the God who has won the victory over sin and death. He is the God in Christ who won people's hearts to Him in their thousands and has done in their millions ever since. Abraham uses clever, trained tactics with his men. We have the tactics in the Scriptures, we have the knowledge, we have the power in the Holy Spirit. Are we ready to learn? Are we ready to go? Are we ready to do what the Lord asks of us? So Abraham brings back Lot, and unfortunately Lot moves straight back in where he was before, into the wickedness of Sodom, refuses to see this as a warning from God, and eventually, as we know, will lose everything when Sodom and Gomorrah are later judged. Let's heed the warning. Let's know that God is calling us out of something and into something. out of an old life and into a new life, out of old ways and into new ways, out of darkness and into light, out of wickedness and into goodness, out of faithlessness and into righteousness, out of hopelessness and into everlasting hope. So then we get to the exciting bit. Then we get to the alien. Well, maybe not an alien. We meet Melchizedek for the first time, king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. We don't know where he came from. We don't know his heritage. We don't know who he is. We don't know anything about him from before this moment. We know that he is a worshiper and a priest of the true God. We know that unusually he is a king as well, king of Salem, which is the king of what was to become Jerusalem. He's unique in that. History shows how dangerous it is to combine religious and civic authority. God forbade the kings of Israel to be priests and the priests to be kings in 2 Chronicles 26. We read of King Uzziah who tried to do the work of a priest and God struck him with leprosy. But here is an exception. Here is an exception. Melchizedek, priest of the highest God and king of what will be the seat of God on earth. Who is this man? What is he? What do we know of him? What is his point? What is his what does he signify? Well, we know of him in Hebrews chapter 7 and beyond. We know that Melchizedek is described as being without father or without mother, without genealogy, with not having either the beginning of days or the end of life, but being like the Son of God and remains a priest continually. There is some discussion about whether Melchizedek is in fact a pre-New Testament appearance of Jesus. Others have suggested that he's Noah's son or Job or an angel. But his point, his purpose, is that he is here to demonstrate the blessing of God and the far-reaching love of God as Abraham comes into his view. Here we have a man who gives to Abraham the blessing of God unexpectedly, but powerfully, generously, and in prophetic ways. In verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham, God of Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be he, God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." There's much discussion about why he brings out bread and wine. Is it just what you do? Is it just the standard fare that you would bring out to somebody who'd come back or who'd won something? Or is it that image of Jesus, the greatest rescuer of the whole of history? Is it that reflection of Christ as he sits down with his disciples to talk of their rescue on the night it all begins? Whether it is or whether it isn't, there is power in what Melchizedek says. He says to Abraham, "You went and you rescued people for me. You went and you did my bidding. You are blessed, not just by anybody, but by God Most High." For Abraham, this is a singular moment. Here he receives something so unexpected, something so powerful. Out of all of his resources, out of everything that he's got, here comes something new, something special. That blessing is there for you and I. As we come to the table this evening, that blessing waits for you and I. As you receive the bread and the wine tonight, that blessing is there for you and for me. It is something mysterious. It is something that we will perhaps never really understand what goes on in that moment that we pray for the bread and the wine, that we eat and we drink it. It has to be more than just remembrance. The Holy Spirit is involved and we pray. When Abraham takes this, he's conscious of the words that Melchizedek speaks. This is from the God Most High. Abraham will not give in to the temptations that there are to receive all the booty that has come from the battle, all that has been offered to him. He wants to stay pure with God, but he will take the blessing. He will take the bread and the wine from Melchizedek. Here is our last thing to think about this evening. Where do we find our security? Where do we take our blessings from? What do we rely upon when it comes to thinking about what we will do and how we will live? Abraham clings to God. Abraham clings to the blessing. Even as unusual as it might be, out of the blue as it might be, not quite understood as he might like it to be, and certainly not quite as understood as we might like it to be. But he holds it and he takes it, for in it is the truth of his security. Abraham says about his men, let them have their portion. Whatever they want, that's entirely up to them. He doesn't impose his scruples on anybody else. But for him, he sticks to what he knows is true. He holds to it. He is blessed by it. And he goes on to be the great Abraham, our forefather. What will you stick to? What will you hold to? What will you find your blessings in? Where will you find your truth? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage, for the sheer amount of things there are in there to challenge us and to transform us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would take these to heart and we would change our lives to be in line with yours, that we would hold to your blessing, not the blessings of this world, to your teaching, not the teachings of this world, that we would align ourselves with your glory and not with the persuasive promises of Satan. Lord Jesus, we receive your bread and wine tonight as Abraham received it from Melchizedek and as the disciples received it from your own hand. May we be blessed by the Most High God in our endeavors, in our service of you, in our works of mission, in our humble submission. Lord, may we be untainted, but ever ready to go into battle to rescue those who need you. In the name of Jesus, amen.